Well, at this time we are endeavouring to look at the Sermon on the Mount, which seems to be such a far cry from the things we hear on the media today of the violence and of the sorrows and the frustrations and the anger that we are surrounded with. And yet these words will hold when all these disturbances have long since been forgotten. And they are beautiful words. And I think that the Sermon on the Mount starts in a very beautiful way. Blessed are they. And when you look at the Beatitudes, as we are looking now, and if we are willing to let our souls meditate upon each Beatitude, if you really think about it, it prepares us to be able to bear the remainder of the sermon. Because it's a very searching one and a very demanding one. And it is a way that our blessed Saviour would have his followers, Christians, to live. And in a way, these Beatitudes are a preparation for the kind of person, the kind of calibre, the foundation that must be there. Now, the Sermon on the Mount demands are great. It produces a splendid life and has always produced a great people when the people turn towards God in this way. Now, the secret, before we can think, a person might say, well, I'm going to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he can't. There is a key to it, and the key must always be mentioned. And the key to it is that there must be a real experience of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. That must be there. And unless there is an experience, now I know we can go through anguish sometimes when we are disappointed with ourselves. We can almost wonder, well, am I a Christian? That usually is quite a good sign when you search your heart like that. But basically, that there is an experience that, however weak and feeble you may feel about it, that you're able to say, well, I do know that my sins are forgiven. I do know that I am unfit for heaven as I am of myself. That by the grace of God, I will be there because I rest upon the merits of Christ. Whichever way you may put it like that, trusting in the finished work of Calvary, it means that you are his, and it means a great deal to you. And that you'd like to hear these things, and you never tire of hearing them. And they are precious to your heart. And if it came to the point, if somebody asked you to deny these things, you'd give your life for them. Now, sometimes we find that difficult to believe, but when it comes to it, we would. For example, if there were another kind of government in the country or taken over by some power, I mean, I'm not thinking politically in the ordinary way, but thinking of ideologies that are opposed to the evangelical faith. Now, that would not stop you coming here this morning if you're a believer. In some way or another, you'd find your way to God's people and worship God. Some way or another. It's the Lord's day, and you'd fight your way. And in some way or another, I get my sermon together, and even if my Bible had been taken away from me, by some means of memory that God would give me, I would expound the word. And wherever I would be put as a minister, there would be another here. And if he were taken away, there would be another, and another, and another. And wherever these are put in different prison camps all over the place, it would merely be spreading the word of God in that way. Why? Because we believe with a tenacity the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that. Absolutely. And we believe that he died on Calvary for our sin. And that we believe that an experience of grace is necessary for us to become the children of God. It is the initial step. It is the fundamental one. Yet you can't take the walk or the climb up the Sermon on the Mount unless you have stood in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. That must be there. Now, I spent a little time on that this morning, but it's a reminder, because otherwise to preach a Sermon on the Mount is sheer cruelty. is putting a standard which is absolutely impossible for people even to think about unless there is grace in their hearts. Now, to be a gracious people. Now, it starts off, if you remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is this poverty of spirit? Well, when God has dealt with us and shown that in us there is nothing, no strength, no power, no ability, plenty of little abilities in this world, but no ability which is of any spiritual worth, no ability to gain everlasting life, no ability to remove our sin, no ability to argue with God. And so that we come to God and we say, just as I am, poor, just as I am, without one plea, save that my Saviour, that he died for me. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, or what is the reward for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There'll be no doubt about it. If they have come to that place, they shall have the kingdom of heaven. But this lowliness of spirit must be theirs as a basic principle. Immediately they've come to an experience of grace. They do not then discard their lowliness of spirit and their contrition of heart and say, oh, now that I've been forgiven, I can be arrogant. Oh, no. The lowliness of spirit remains. We remember God is in heaven and we are on earth. But for his mercy, we would be lost. So we remain amongst the blessed are the poor in spirit. We don't discard it. Now, it's a strange mountain. You climb it, and to get to the next step, you've got to have the step before. It's true. Yet, when you go to the second step, you don't forget the first. You take it with you. When you go to the third, you don't forget the second and the first. You take them with you. So, in a way, you're collecting the mountain up with you as you go up. I know that's not really in real mountains, but in this one it is. You don't cease to be lowly in spirit, and you do not cease in verse 4, we had last week. Blessed are they that mourn, not mourn, mourn. And mourn for the sin that is still hanging about them. We're in the flesh. And mourning for that, and that we should be more like Jesus Christ. And if somebody should ask you, well, what is your chief worry as a Christian? Well, my chief worry is this, that even though I'm a Christian and that my sins are forgiven, I am disgusted with my critical mind. I am disgusted with my discontented heart. And I mourn for the sin that's there. Now then, unless you begin to mourn for the sin that's there, you don't know anything of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You can't understand it. It's alien to you. But if you mourn for the sin, you shall be comforted. And when you are comforted, you are greatly, greatly encouraged by God, because you know that you are making advancement. Now we come to a strange one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now then, if you should talk to young people today and say, especially when we hear of these riots and these things that are going on, and say, well, it's a wonderful thing to be a meek person. Well, can you imagine the reaction? They would laugh at you, wouldn't they? You see, that's not the language of the age. It's alien to it. And yet here it says, blessed are the meek. Now the last thing that you'd ever expect the meek to inherit would be the earth. You might say, remarkable are the mighty, for they shall inherit the earth. Yet God says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What a strange thing. You and I would think, well, if somebody has a big army or a strong arm or some muscles according to the degree and the length of the area of land you're thinking of, you might say, well, who's most likely to inherit the earth before long? So we tot up how many hydrogen bombs the United States has got, how many bombs the Russians have got, and we say, well, let's see how much will be left of them and so on. And then we calculate it and we say, we think that one will win and they'll inherit the earth. God says, no, it doesn't work like that. You're on the wrong dimension. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, let's look at it for a moment or two. It is quite, the first point is the test. And it is quite a test. Do you want to be meek? Now think hard with me now. I'm asking myself at the same time. You like to say, here a person, you've just passed a person. And you're just from the corner of your hearing, just the end of it, the edge there, you just hear them say, he's very meek. Meek? That's cheek. Calling me a meek person, I'll show them what for. How do you take to it? Really now? He's very meek. There will be something in us that would resent that. We don't like to think that we are a meek people. That's because usually we don't understand the meaning of it. But let's look at and try and follow the meaning. There's so much we said, and I have to confine what I have to say to a few words. Matthew 11, verse 28. I'll read it to you. This is the Blessed Saviour speaking. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Do you want to be like him? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Then in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Seems a far cry from evangelicalism today. Very, very little lowliness and meekness. So I notice about the place today. In all the things we do. The way we speak, the way we worship, the way we talk, the way we deal with one another. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. And in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, Paul is speaking, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I want you to be like that. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then James, a very different kind of writer, joins in and he says in verse 22 of the first chapter, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Anything that God wants to engraft into you, teach you, exercise you, receive it with meekness. Well, there are many more verses that I could quote to you, but I've just chosen those few. Now, in the commentary by Matthew Henry, you probably have a copy and have read, have been blessed a great many times by reading the words of Matthew Henry. He says this about the meek. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God to his word or his rod, who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle towards men. Shall I go over that again? He's got it all together, you see. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God. Do we want that? We submit ourselves before God. See, we can't understand the rest of the chapter otherwise. We submit ourselves before God. What exactly does that mean? It's spelt out here. Before God, and I submit myself to God's word. I don't go according to what I think is right. My idea of goodness. My idea of right and wrong. But the final authority of the word of God. Even though it may deprive me of many things I'd like to have. But I submit myself to the authority of the word of God. Or his rod. To be chastened of God. What do you think of being chastened of God? What does it mean? May I put it like this to you? To be chastened of God is not a pleasant thing. But anything from God is good. Am I right? Anything from God is good. It proves that he is. It proves also that I am his child, that I belong to him. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God and to his word, or his rod, who follow his directions. Now you get lots of people asking about directions, but they never follow them. But here, who follow his directions and comply with his designs. Now that's the attitude towards God. And are gentle towards men. That's a meek person. A sweet resignation to the will of God. And God alone can make us meek. And some of you might say, well, I am a fiery person. I'm a wild person. I'm a quick-tempered person. And God has given me this kind of temperament. This is how I am. But this word hasn't got in brackets, blessed are the meek, but there are some here exempt, because if they have a quick temper, we're asking too much of them. Not at all. Whatever we are, whoever we are as Christian, blessed are the meek, and God alone can make us meek. Now there is an attitude towards God, there's an attitude towards one another, but something must happen within us. There must be a change in me. There must be a change in you that makes you meek. A meek person is a person who has learnt his science in the eyes of God. He knows that God is great. And he knows without him he can do nothing, and through Christ he can do all things. He knows that. And he knows this as a fact. So on the one hand, there is great confidence in God, and on the other hand, there is total lack of absence of confidence in himself. The apostle said in one place, I know, he said, that in me there dwelleth no good thing. I am nothing. So meekness is a realization of me. Who am I? But dust of the earth. Yet God has had mercy on dust, that I might be called a child of God. I may even inherit the earth. But it is a miracle of grace, and it is God alone who is able to perform this. Now, I like to look at hymns and help verses as well. And we can't sing the hymn that I quote from sometimes in this one, because, awful shame, because it's too long. I suppose when revival comes, I'll be able to give this hymn out quite often. It has 12 verses to it, and it has 6 lines in each. We have sung it, actually, in parts. We divided it up. But what it talks about is this. It gives an example of a man called Jacob. And Jacob wasn't meek. And God made Jacob into a meek man. He was the opposite. He was ambitious, he was cunning, he was scheming, he was a believer, but he still had all these things in him in the flesh. But there came a crisis in his life when God sorted him out and had to show him that without God he could do nothing, and without God there was no future for him. And so he had to sign what we call to be alone with God. Now I'm asking us here now as a congregation here this morning, myself included, we may have an evangelical and a true experience of the grace of God, and I thank God that you have, because that means that your sins are forgiven and that you're marching to Zion. But have you had those experiences or an experience when you are alone with God? When you realize that you are far, far from what you ought to be as a Christian. That although you can say you are a Christian, you would not dare call yourself, for no one ever would anyway, but you couldn't put yourself as godly, as a godly person. And yet we should be godly. You know, we should be a church of godly people. A godly man is a meek man. Jesus Christ was lowly and meek. Now then, this long hymn, which I'm not going to read, I'm going to choose perhaps not the best of the verses to give the example, but the ones that have attracted my attention. Jacob is in a bit of a mess. He wants the survival of his people. And so he divides them into two groups. And then He stays on his own, the side of the river. And he has dealings with God. The ultimate result is a happy one and survival and restitution and peace between the brothers. But leave that alone. That's because of what happens here. He faces himself. Now it's a hard thing to do. Are you able to stand up to yourself as a Christian? What do you find there? Are you willing to take a good look at yourself and measure yourself as a Christian according to the Sermon on the Mount? Am I lonely? Or am I arrogant? Do I mourn for my sin? Or do I still indulge my sin and just rest upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for me? And where Paul says, God forbid that I should take advantage of Christ in that way. Am I meek? Or am I proud of my mental abilities, or my physical prowess, or my popularity, or my opinion, or my strength, whatever it may be? What am I when I face up to myself? And if I am stripped of my mental abilities, and stripped of my physical power, and stripped of my strength, and of my days and my time, what have I? What am I? It only needs a few more rolling suns, as Joseph Hart put it, and we have to face up to what we are. And so there's a scene here, and it's put in poetry, and it's lovely. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in the figure of an angel facing Jacob with himself. Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am, my misery and sin declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name. And tell me now. That is, do you really know the name of Christ? In his meekness and in his gentleness. Do you really know him in that way? Then verse 4. Wilt thou not yet to me reveal thy new unutterable name? Tell me, I beseech thee, tell, to know it now resolved I am. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know. Now, there's a struggle that goes on between Christ forcing Jacob to face up to what he is like. And in that struggle, there is a price to be paid, and Jacob is made lame. We are not talking about ordinary lameness, although we are there. We're not talking about ordinary lameness. It's as if when God deals with the man he's going to use, he takes that very thing that he was proud of, that he said, well, herein lies my strength. And he touches that and makes it weak. There. Here is my pride. Here is something I'm really proud of. And he touches that and can make it weak. And so he makes him lame by the shrinking of a sinew. What though my shrinking flesh complain? What though my shrinking flesh complain and murmur to contend so long? I rise superior to my pain. When I am weak, then I am strong. And when my all of strength shall fail, I shall with God, the God-man, prevail. A new language is coming in. He's saying, I realize that my strength is gone, and yet I prevail, and yet I find that in this weakness there is a new strength. What is happening to me? What miracle of grace is this? Is taking place as I wrestle with this strange one, the Son of God. And then in verse 11 of this hymn, it's a strange contentment, he says, in being dealt with Christ. He has made me meek. Contented now upon my thigh, I halt till life's short journey's end. All helplessness, all weakness I. Strange. Was that worth getting? Yes, this is the reason. all helplessness, all weakness I on thee alone for strength depend. Nor have I power from thee to move. Thy nature and thy name is love. Now what has he discovered? That my strength is inferior, but his strength is superior. So in order to have that, I must be made weak, so that his strength may be made perfect in my weakness. And so he has to break me and make me meek. He has to break me, so that the strength of God may be there and not the pride of man. It is almost non-existent today. But if this should happen in the hearts of men and women, they begin to climb, even limping, the Sermon on the Mount. God alone knows the blessings that he could pour on such a soul and upon such a people and a community. But do we want to be touched? You can have my soul, Lord. You can have this, Lord. You can have that, but don't touch. There's that area in our lives where we really have our vested interest. We must be open completely before him and expose our meekness before him. Lord, make me of a contrite and a broken heart. Then the task for such people to serve God. A meek man is a submitted man, and he has a right view of self and a right attitude towards his fellow men as well. Now then, yet he will not yield to a single principle of righteousness. It's a strange mixture. He is meek, he is so ordinary, yet he's a giant. He's a contradiction. But who is a giant in him? God. What is the strength in him? The strength of God. Do you see the difference? He's no longer trying to struggle with some ideas and things of himself. It is now the power and the strength of God. Here are two easy examples for you. Moses as an example, and in Numbers 12 verse 3. He was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Now have you ever thought of Moses like that? A man that is acclaimed by the people of Israel and by Jews. They think a great deal of him. And the same about Abraham too. But that he was a meek man. And yet you might say you wouldn't choose a meek man as a leader. And yet he was the leader. But what about this meek man? Was there any spirit in him? Of course there was a spirit in him. A spirit of meekness towards God. Submission to God. There is a reality of his own weakness and his helplessness. And also a great concern for people. Yet when it came to a matter of righteousness and unrighteousness, look at this meekness turn into a lion. He sees them worshipping the golden calf. And he gets hold of the tablets of the Ten Commandments tables. And he smashes them to the ground. Why? He's a meek man, rising like a giant, for the cause of righteousness. Now then, let us think of another one. Our blessed Savior. He is gentleness and meekness itself. And yet he went to the temple one day, this meek person, this lowly person, this lovely person, submitted to God, loving mankind, all this. And yet he sees them buying and selling and bartering in the temple of God. So he makes a whip out of some cords, and he whips them and turns the table over. Why? You might say, what is he? He's a giant! He is a meek man in action. Meek men who are meek in the sight of God are giants in his hands. That's what we're talking about. And we will never be giants unless we become meek. Go through the whole of the Bible, and it is a story of meek men and God making them giants in their respective circumstances. Listen to the verse about Jacob that I read earlier. Lame as I am, I take the prey. Hell, earth, and sin with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding hart fly home through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. He's a new man. He can do things he couldn't do before. Yet he's lame. He's been touched by God. And yet although he's been touched by God, In his weakness and in his meekness, God makes him strong in the things that are for God. And if we can get that far in the Sermon on the Mount, there is the trust. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this is twofold, present, future. You here this morning, if you are believers, as having nothing. What's having? Nothing really? As having nothing. Yet in Christ, possessing all things. We are rich. We can look at this world in a very different way. Listen to this hymn that we've often sung. Heaven above is softer blue. Belongs to us. We own it. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. And something lives in every hue. Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know us, now I know. I am his and he is mine. What has happened? I inherit the earth. The earth is ours. And we're able to appreciate it in a way that Christ's eyes are incapable of appreciating. Then there is the future. In 1 Corinthians 6 we are told, the saints shall judge the world. Why? Because they inherit the earth. They are the owners with Christ. We are children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We also inherit glory. The inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Who are these people? Who are they? Strange people. They wind their way through the centuries. Every now and again God lifts them. There's a revival here and a revival there. Now and again there's terrible times of persecution, sometimes times of apathy. And nevertheless they are there. The people of God. You can identify them every time. There's a similarity about them in every generation. There is a modesty in their conversation and in their dress, in their whole demeanor. There is an attitude to God which is right, and an attitude to fellow human beings which is right. And they have an understanding of the sin of their own hearts. They are meek. They are Christ-like. Who can make me like that? Christ alone. Pray for it. Lord, make me meek. Remember, he'll do it. And it's costly. Think of Jacob. He made him lame to make him meek, to make him strong. Pray for it. Somewhere, he'll make you lame to make you meek. To make you strong. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we ask thee to give us a right spirit within us, that we might desire the things from the words of Jesus Christ himself, that we might be like him for thy name's sake. Amen.